All right, so let's just jump in here and start our discussion on a very light topic, spiritual depression. Actually, when I put this study together, this was the first study that I developed. And when I did that survey, asking the last two classes that I taught this in, which ones they would like categorize as top to bottom, I have followed their results in this study. And so this is lesson four, which is lesson three kind of in the series, and because the first one was an overview. And so that's why I landed the way I did, because of their responses. But if it was up to me, I would have taught this one out the gate. But I do believe, in order for us to get to a good place to where we understand this, it's better to go ahead and talk about distraction and discontentment and anxiety, which we've covered all three of those already. And so now we're kind of taking a little bit of a deeper dive, talking about spiritual depression. And, of course, discussing this topic, you can go many different directions with it. Tonight I want us to look at kind of a formula of how every human being, the way God's designed us, every human being processes information, processes events, processes things that happen in our life. And I think when we understand that, and we understand how we go about approaching that, it's going to help us understand why we may at times suffer from some either seasonal depression, temporal depression, or maybe even something more significant. Now, I will say this, like I always say with all of these, there could be a medical, physical component to this, where there's some kind of chemical imbalance or need where you may need medical intervention. That's why I clearly designate this as spiritual depression. I do believe spiritual depression, unapproached, untreated, unaddressed, could lead to more of a physical ailment. But if you say, well, Ray, I'm on medication for depression, I suffer from clinical depression, and I'm on medication, based on what you tell me tonight, I should go off my medication. I would say, time out. Let's go back and talk to your physician about that. I'm not suggesting that at all, okay? I have to really issue that qualifier, because I can't tell you how many times I've had people come back to me and say, well, are you saying I have to give up my medication, or are you saying that I shouldn't have to take medication, or are you saying because I take medication I'm less of a person? And I'm like, no, okay? So just want to clarify that. Also, too, somebody do me a favor and flip one of those outlines over and pass it around as a roll sheet so I can get everybody's name. And if y'all don't mind, will y'all give me y'all's email address so I can put y'all in the list? That'd be great. So just kind of work around. You going to start it? He start. One of y'all start it. I tell you, we got two. Roman, you do that side. Rob, you do that side. I love those leaders. Take charge. That's right. Love that. Love that. Love that. So, anyway. All right, well, let me open this up in prayer, and then we'll jump right in, okay? Father, I'm just so thankful for the opportunity that we have to get into your word, to study what your word says about these obstacles to having a sound mind, knowing full and well, Father, that you give us an opportunity to have a sound mind in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us tonight, that you would speak through me, a sinful, broken person who relies solely on your grace and on Christ. And I pray that you would, through your word, Lord, deliver your message, and that when we leave tonight, we would be changed for the better, following you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, folks, so you have your outline there, and I think I lost my outline there. Yeah. You got one? You got another one right there? Let me get one. And then, right there you go. Got it? Yes, ma'am. All right. Thanks, Randy. So, we're going to start off with looking at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Psalm 73 is a very interesting chapter, and I'm going to tell you, Psalm 73 does a fantastic job of directing us through depression to actualization of the truth, to hope, victory, and joy. You see all that in this chapter. And as we read through it, hopefully you will identify that with me as we went through this. So I have my contacts on, so I'm going to pull out my old man reader glasses here.
You know, if I can get them out of my pocket. All right.
So let's go with 73 here. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So what is the psalmist saying there? Anybody have any idea? Really, really struggling there mentally. He starts out the gate with this statement right here that he says, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, which could mean that he had considered some really dark things, considered really going to a dark place or had been to a dark place. And so you go forward, he says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So let's stop there for a second. Let's just park for a minute. So you see, he makes this initial statement that my feet had almost stumbled, had almost slipped. In other words, I had almost given up probably the faith. I'd almost given up trusting in the Lord. I'd almost gotten to this place where I was just like, you know what? It doesn't matter. It's all vanity. It doesn't matter. And why did he get to that place? Because of everything he's saying here. What he's saying is he's looking at his experience rather than looking to God. He's looking at his experience and he's evaluating it. And he's coming up with some conclusions. And what are some of these conclusions? They're very irrational statements. He's making absolute statements about evil people, about people who pursue fleshly things. He's saying they never suffer. They never have any problems. They do whatever they want whenever they want to. And he's really struggling with that. And then he circles back around and says, but me, I've tried to keep myself clean. I've tried to pursue righteousness, but really to no advantage. And so he's really, really at a dark place. And then it all changes in this next passage. It says, verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. You see, he's still struggling. Until when? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. See, he's referring to that earlier statement, those earlier statements he made before he went into the sanctuary of God. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. So what we have here is we have a clear transition of the psalmist going from a really dark spot to entering the sanctuary of the Lord and seeing the truth of God, entering the sanctuary, seeing His Word, receiving godly counsel, and then he comes out of the other side with reality. So he goes from irrational to rational thoughts. And so what you see is, you see him changing his expectations. And it's really interesting as we unfold this, as we look at this, I think we can clearly apply this to our lives today. So first and foremost, let's look at this. Spiritual depression is a result of how one interprets the world. So this is where it all starts right here, is how we interpret the world. And so there's really kind of several things I want to look at here. People interpret their world in a three-step process. We all do. And that three steps are the three E's. Expectations, experience, and evaluation. Okay? So what we expect to happen, what actually happens, and how we evaluate that occurrence. Every one of us did it. Every counseling session I've ever been in where I'm counseling people, they will talk about their expectations, they will talk about their experiences, and they will talk about their evaluation. But you know where most of us fall short? Is really understanding where our expectations were. Most of us gravitate towards experiences. And then we continue to evaluate, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. And I think the key to changing how we interpret the world from maybe a potentially negative space to a positive space is evaluating our expectations. We go into the experience with a certain presupposition and mindset. And what happens many times is we get fixated on that which we can't control, which is our experience. That which we have some dictation over would be our expectation. Okay? So let's walk through that for a moment and let's look at some examples. For instance, core beliefs that dictate our interpretation of the world and events outside of us is our expectations. Okay? These are core beliefs that we have. And we all have them. Each one of us. We talk about this quite often. Pastor Reeder talks about it quite often when he talks about worldviews and having a biblical worldview. If we have a biblical worldview, we like to toss that term around. What does that mean? What does a biblical worldview mean? Somebody give me maybe a couple of examples of how you would define a biblical worldview if somebody were to ask you. They had no idea of what you're talking about. You believe in the Bible? That's why you have a biblical worldview? That would be one step, right? Hopefully. What in the Bible would define your worldview? And let me back up and say a worldview is how we set our expectations in regards to how the world should play out around us, both personally and corporately. So, for instance, I have a biblical worldview. So in my biblical worldview, I know that people are sinners. I believe that. I believe we all are sinners. So in my expectations, I don't want it. I don't desire it. But I know the chances are I'm going to be sinned against in my life. And I know the chances are I'm going to sin. That doesn't mean that gives me a get out of jail free card. But what it does mean is that in order for me to function in this world, in a biblical Christian world life view, I realize there's going to be sin. And things are going to happen adversely at times. Right? What's another aspect of a biblical world and life view that you could come out of? There you go. Don't put faith in man. So if I'm putting all my faith in man, I'm really not exercising a biblical world and life view. Because what I'm doing is I'm putting my faith in a moving target. Whereas if I put it in Christ, we know that's not a moving target. That's a great example, Roman. Anything else? What about forgiveness and grace? How does that play out in a biblical worldview? What do we believe about grace? We believe grace does what for us?
Frees us,
saves us, right? And what does the Bible tell us about us who have been forgiven? What are we supposed to do? Forgive others. That's paying it forward, right? So on some level, the biblical world and life view would tell me that I'm supposed to forgive somebody else. I'm supposed to work to a place where I try to have reconciliation. See, a lot of these things we just kind of take for granted in a Western context. But you take a biblical world and life view out of it, it's survival of the fittest, folks. All those things are foreign. It's if you get me, I'll get you back worse. You know, and I'm not going to show you any grace. Well, I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to try to survive. So those are the kind of things some of the times we take for granted. But if we don't have that world in life view, we won't have those expectations and we won't function in them. Okay? So I'm going to show you a few kind of skewed views. Some people would say that these are church world in life views, especially in Southern evangelicalism. Okay? Here's a couple of them. That's one you don't say five times fast. All right, here we go. So here's the if-thens, okay? Some expectations. Now, listen, these are all myths. These are not true, okay? But you have probably either said them or heard them in your life, okay? One, if I'm good, then only good things will happen to me. You say, Ray, I've never said that. But have you believed it? I've been really good today, Lord. Why did this happen? Why did I have that accident? Why were they so awful to me? I mean, how many times maybe we don't voice that expectation, but that expectation dictates our response. Another one. If I'm nice, if I'm nice to people, then people will be nice to me. Ooh, that's a tough one. That's a tough one, especially in ministry. Because you're like, man, I'm just a nice guy. And this is so nice to these people. Why are they doing this? Why are they acting like that? Don't you know I'm nice? That expectation will not get you to a good place. If I serve God, then He will bless me with good health, good family, and a good life. Sounds good, doesn't it? Is it a rational expectation? How many times, though, does it eke its way into your mindset? If I parent well, then my kids are guaranteed to be godly kids. Have you ever looked at the Old Testament kings and seen how many of them had kids that went wayward? Now, granted, we want to be Christian parents that love our children and nurture them and try our best in prayer, a lot of prayer to cover them and to put them in front of the Lord.
Going back to forgiveness,
yeah.
This is just kind of an example. How could we expect the people in Ukraine to forgive the Russians for what they've done to
them? Wow, Randy.
And is that part of the world view?
Yeah, I mean, as a Christian, I've got friends. I've got people that, I mean, Rob knows, he's in the missions office. We got people we know over there that are missionaries. And I think true believers, I'll tell you this. There was an interview with a Ukrainian-born pastor, indigenous pastor over there, believer, and his house was bombed. This was several months ago. This was the initial attack on Kyiv. And they interviewed him, and it was a secular interview. I don't even think it was Fox. I think it was somebody else. And he just kept talking about his forgiveness and his love for people and how he desired the Russians to hear the gospel and to believe in Jesus, that was their only hope. And so, a biblical world life view, even though that's really, really hard to do when you see your family maybe raped, your village pillaged, people tortured, I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do, but I think from a biblical perspective, we're called not to continue to expose ourselves to that limitless hurt and pain. I think it's okay to have boundaries. I think biblically we can have boundaries. But this forgiveness and not wanting them to be condemned and go to hell for their transgressions, I think that is unique in Christianity. I really do. Y'all, I mean, help me out with that if y'all have any other ideas on that. But yeah, that's a great contemporary example of a litany of offenses towards people that just seem incredibly mean, harsh, evil, demonic, and so. Does that answer that? Okay. Right. Yeah. Do I know? Can you ask that?
Can I add to that?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
I know that
speak up a little bit, Roman, I can't hear you.
I know the experiences experienced in the world that we are
only still is evil and waits for you to fall to a point of weakness and pounces on you, no matter what, if it's a big thing or a small thing, no matter what's happening, no matter who's doing it, it's always going to be evil against what you believe in. And the force of forgiveness is something that God gives us. And to be able to do that in the face of adversity is more powerful than we can do as Christians, because it shows the heart of love that Christ has for us against what a secret evil has come up with.
Amen, bro. That's awesome. That's fantastic. Yeah. And I'll tell you, it's hard, and this is a whole nother lesson, but it's hard to forgive when there's a perpetual offense. Sometimes if you have somebody that does something really mean to you one time or really terrible to you one time, you're able to move by it, move past it, and look back into it and go, okay, I forgive them. But when it's just constant, repetitive, it's really hard. And that's the way I picture it over there. And there again, I keep using this term irrational, but it's very irrational. It's like, why are they doing this to us? You know. So, great point, Roman. Great addition. All right, so let's look. So these are the expectations that are myths. Let's play this out. We got one more here. If someone is wicked, then he or she should suffer. How about that? How many of us believe that? Right? I mean, that's where we gravitate to. That's where our default goes to. Our flesh says, suffer. And to Roman's point, we are called to a countercultural response to that. Counterintuitive to our flesh. Has to be spirit-driven. And that is to forgive somebody that has been incredibly wicked towards us. So, all these are false expectations. And if you carry these expectations, you are setting yourself up for potential depression, because your experiences will be different than these expectations. And when the experience is hit, then you have to come to a place of grappling with that. It's like, I'm a good person, but bad things are happening to me. I've been a good parent, but man, my kids are really wayward right now. A lot of evil, wicked things have happened to me, and I don't see these people suffering. You know, all of these things are happening. And so that moves us to this next part, and that's experiences, the reality of our interaction with the world around us. So our expectations are kind of what we think should happen, and this is what happens. And here's just some examples of the reality of the world around us. Okay, number one, if I'm good, then bad things will still happen to me. That's the reality. If I'm a nice person, then people may still not want to have anything to do with me. I can't tell you how much energy I have seen people spend trying to figure that out. Trying to figure out why somebody just doesn't like them. Oh, maybe it was something I said. Oh, maybe it was something I did. Or maybe, you know, maybe. And it may just be simply they don't want to be around you. And it's hard because I know you're the most popular person in your world. I am. But sometimes you're not the most popular person with everybody else, and that's okay. That's all right. Yeah. Yeah. And we'll talk more about this with people pleasing. That's a whole nother deal that we'll dive into more here. But yeah, exactly, Rebecca. It is. If I serve God, then my world can still feel like it's falling apart on me. It's reality. I don't mean to be depressing, guys. It's just, I want to manage expectations here. If I parent well, then my kids could still turn out with major issues. It's a possibility. If someone is wicked, then they, what? Could still prosper for a season. Now, you say, well, Ray, I don't really see any hope in any of those things. Like, if I'm walking around like that all the time, am I walking around on eggshells? No, don't walk around on eggshells. Replace all of these myths with biblical expectations. And the biblical expectations are, if I'm good, I'm not doing it because I don't want bad things to happen to me. I'm good because the Lord caused me to do that. He caused me to be obedient. He caused me to follow Him. He caused me to glorify Him. That's why I'm doing it. And actually, the Word of God says that there's a chance that I can meet some serious resistance because of it. But if I have that expectation, then it helps me to understand when that resistance comes. That it isn't, as the Word says, surprising to me when people resist or persecute me or you. Okay? So just thinking through those from a biblical lens, I would encourage you to do that, to go through each one of those and go, okay, do I have this in my life somewhere? Like somewhere, have I thought this? Is it like behind a curtain in my brain somewhere and I function out of it and I don't really realize I function out of it? And if you do, bring it before the Lord. So Lord, help me to trust you in this. Especially for anybody who is a parent in here with your kids. That can be really challenging. Asking yourself the question, what kind of expectations am I laying on my kids? And what kind of expectations am I laying on my own ability to parent or not to parent? You know, because when you put that on its head, what you find is that the number one most successful thing I can do as a parent is what? Right. And part of that is pray, which resembles me trusting the Lord to work in their heart. Because they are their own person or their own people. All right, so here we have expectations, experiences. Let's look at evaluation here for a second. Evaluations. Evaluation is a collective interpretive assessment of the events of our life. Okay? So, I like this person. I'm in high school. I like this person. Think she likes me. Pretty excited. Think I saw her flirting with me. I tried to flirt with her. She didn't turn away. I was pretty excited. And so, 2-3 weeks, I finally get up the courage to ask her if she'll go out. And, you know, I'm like 95% sure she's going to go out with me because she's been so nice. Never mentioned a boyfriend or anything. And so I ask her out, and she says, no, I got a boyfriend. And I walk away going, you got to be kidding me. You're killing me, Smalls. And the reason why is because I had built an expectation that was faulty. Based on what? Based on what? My interpretations of what was going on around me. Yeah, and so then I set myself up for failure is what I did. And really, a lot of times, our evaluations are just that. We interpret those things going on around us, and we can set ourselves up for failure. This is where our expectations and experience meet, okay? Or meet. Our core beliefs and understanding dictate how we evaluate. So if I expect certain things to happen, and experiences are different, then I have to somehow reconcile that. And if I can't reconcile that, then I can get caught in a perpetual state of evaluation. And if I'm in a perpetual state of evaluation, what does that do? It drives you nuts, right? And it eventually exhausts you mentally. And people who are exhausted mentally, who see no resolve, no hope, no answer, where does your mind and your body eventually go? Yeah, it could go into a depressed state. A state where you become apathetic, you feel despondent, you feel like it doesn't matter what I do, it's not going to help. I'm stuck in this position and I can't get out. My experience is such that, you know, I never, ever have anything good happen to me. I mean, all these kind of really dark ideas and thoughts, and they feed on themselves. It's the tendency of those with depression is to revisit the experience rather than expectation. How many times have you talked to somebody, or maybe you've been here, where you've been depressed, and eventually, within, I don't know, a couple of minutes, maybe 30 minutes most, that conversation gravitates to that point in time, or those events in time, that person cannot depart from. That divorce, that traumatic event in the war, you know, over and over again, all of these events that obviously are very weighty, very hard, very difficult. A parent who was an alcoholic, some kind of dysfunctional relationship, domestic abuse, on and on and on, and just setting into that experience and not escaping that experience. And that's what happens in this state of mind. Has anybody ever had a blush with that and just know, yeah, I can see that. I've seen that before. Nicole?
I remember fearing falling into depression again. I was so afraid of going to this dark place that I couldn't get out, that God saved me from. And so many of the symptoms looked similar to what I was experiencing. And people say, I think you're depressed. And I'm thinking, I don't, I'm actually so depressed, so feeling, you know, sometimes blessings come.
Right, yeah.
I'm exhausted. I'm absolutely exhausted. And I realized that total exhaustion of a human being for a long period of time resembles depression a lot, but I never thought about the fact that it's because of what you're talking about. Like, when you're constantly reevaluating things, going through something, you know, like growing through something in your life, and you're constantly coming against those things, you know, even if you do accept that that's the way the world is, it can exhaust you to a point where you don't have sleep.
Right.
And so even by proxy, you wind up feeling depressed.
Yeah. And that's why you need, here in a minute, we're going to talk about that other piece of what we need to get us to a better place. And one of those pieces is we got to have support. You got to have support. If you're on an island, there's nobody to throw you any kind of assistance to get you off. Or if you're in the water and you feel like you're drowning, actually, that's a better illustration. There's nobody to throw you any kind of assistance. And so you've got to be in a place to where you have somebody to help you out. So let's move forward here real quick. Okay. Does anybody else have anything to say?
Yeah.
Yeah, like for instance, here's the tightrope you walk. Most of the time you can go back to the expectation because that's what we have some sense of control over, like how we view something going into it and how we view something going out of it. Now,
like you could use the example you had of the boyfriend and the girlfriend.
Yeah, yeah. Well, in order to get some kind of relief and to get out of the loop of the experience, they've got to go back to the evaluation. Because the experience is not going to change. I mean, the evaluation, the expectation. Because the experience is not going to change. The experience is what it was, and it is not going to change. The history of it, the trauma, whatever it is. The only thing that can change is how we view it on the back end, looking back into it, and then moving forward. So if I had a terrible experience, traumatic experience, and I look into it and I go, okay, obviously that was horrible, and there was no way I could prepare myself for something like that, but in God's providence and in His sovereignty, He has something that He wants to teach me out of that. In all of that, there's some value in some existential plane somewhere, in God's economy, He wants me to learn something from that. And so, Lord, help me to find any kind of silver lining whatsoever in that experience so that I can move to a healthier place where I don't keep reliving that experience and asking, why did that experience happen? And then what that'll do is, moving forward, it helps me to recalibrate, helps us to recalibrate our minds into thinking, okay, if something like that happens again, kind of to Nicola's point, because we keep living the experience, we're so fearful of the experience again and again and again, the only way to kick out of that cycle is to go, okay, God loves me, He's in control of this, in His providence and in His sovereignty, yes, could something terrible happen again? Sure. But I'm trusting and I'm praying and I'm seeking God's face on this, and I'm going to find my comfort and confidence in Him and not continue to live in the fear of the experience. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good. I mean, it's a good question. And I think that's something we have to continue to do. And I've said this a couple of times in this study. That is not a static event. That's a dynamic event. That's something you have to do daily some of the times. Yeah. Yeah. And you may get to a place where you go, I feel like I've moved past that traumatic event. And then you'll have what I used to call sad moments, where something, a smell reminds you of it, or somebody reminds you of it, what they said. And you may go back and revisit that experience a little bit, and it kind of gets you reeling. And then there again, that dynamic practice of, okay, Lord, gotta have you here. I need you to give me some guidance and help me get back to that place of restoration. And so it's not like I arrive and then I'm good. Does that make sense? Great question. Thanks for asking that clarifying question. Okay, so let's move forward here. And we're going to kind of talk a little bit about the answer I just gave you, some of this stuff here. Spiritual depression is a perpetual state of evaluation. We talked about that. Depression is turning on oneself. And the reason being is because if you can't move past the experience, here again, it was just mentioned, it's exhausting. It's physically taxing. And the reason being is because your whole body is trying to fight off the depression. And it just gets exhausted. Your whole body is trying to rationalize the situation. Spiritual depression is when the person's expectations fail. And that's not because of good expectations failing. Typically it's skewed or fleshly expectations. And it's when the mind is in a perpetual state of conflict between expectation and experience. It's just going back and forth, and you keep revisiting that experience. The biggest thing I think here, and I made this note, I think we have to focus on evaluating the unchangeable, not to focus on evaluating the unchangeable. There's not one of us, if we grew up in abuse, if we had a terrible traumatic event, not one of us can change that. But what we can do is change the way we respond to that. And that's a big plus. So let's move into spiritual renew. Let's look at this last spot here. And going back into this passage, we see that the psalmist went into God's sanctuary. So what is entering God's sanctuary? What does that look like? What does that look like in your life? Huh?
Surrender.
Surrender, yeah. That's a very good word. Surrender. Is it Bridget or Brigitte? Bridget, okay. I always want to call you Brigitte. Okay, all right. Bridget.
It's just a way.
Yeah, okay. So Bridget. Yes, surrender. Does it literally mean that we should go into the sanctuary of Briarwood Presbyterian Church every time we're struggling? Please say no.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
The doors are not always open.
Can you do that? Sure, you can. But it's not a magical, mystical place where all of a sudden you have to go there to feel this presence of God.
Yeah. And going to an actual sanctuary.
Yeah.
Not like a sanctuary, but a safe place, I guess.
Mm-hmm. A retreat, yeah. That's exactly right. And I think it's good for us to separate ourselves and remove ourselves from the daily grind or from the triggers of those experiences. Yeah, that's a good point. What else?
Worship.
Worship. Oh, who said that? Yes, worship. And that can happen anywhere, right? And that worship, going into the sanctuary of God, worshiping God. You know, I love the acts of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You know, in that whole movement of that prayer, of adoration, coming to the Lord, proclaiming His promises, thanking Him for His presence, and then confessing where you are. And that's being raw and being honest. Lord, I'm having a tough time with this experience or these experiences. I'm having a really tough time with this repeated tough interaction with this particular person. And it's really getting me down. Lord, I'm struggling with doubting You right now. I'm struggling with my faith and the assurance of my faith. I mean, just being real and raw with the Lord and confessing that. And then in turn, having God's promises in front of you and speaking His promises and His truth in His Word into your prayer. And here's the thing. We enter God's sanctuary primarily by going into His Word. Yeah, we should seek retreat. Yeah, we're called to worship Him. Yeah, we surrender to Him. All those things are true. We do that in His Word because His Word reveals the truth to us. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. Because look out at the back side of that. He starts speaking all these truths. Do you think he just held his hands together and all of a sudden received that? No. No. He went into God's sanctuary. He was looking at probably the Pentateuch. He's looking through the Word of God, the truth of God, and he's praying, and God reveals that to him. It's God's Word. And so we're called to do that. I think we discount, and I'm going to be very careful in saying this because we're good, solid Presbyterians, but I think even we have a tendency to discount the power of the Word when we truly speak it in prayer and remind ourselves of it. It's very powerful. So when we go into God's sanctuary, it helps us to gain perspective. Gaining perspective. Somebody read Hebrews 12, 3 through 14 for me here. First one there gets a virtual smiley face.
Struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? You are left without discipline in which all have participated, and you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplined us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seemed painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hand and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
So, isn't it interesting? Thanks, Daniel. Isn't it interesting, verse 12? And 13, what he uses there, and when he says that after the discipline portion. Let me read that again. Therefore, lift your what? Drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be put may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What do you think that's referring to? Yeah. Sounds like someone who feels defeated. What else? Sounds like someone who's maybe given up a little bit, right? Yeah. Yeah. So you've experienced probably a lot of discipline. Maybe a lot of tough stuff going on, right?
Yeah.
And what does the author of Hebrews say? He says, you know what? Therefore, lift what? Your hands strengthen. And how do we do that? Go back and look at these verses before that. The Lord loves you. And you may be experiencing tough, difficult situations in your life, but that may be the discipline of the Lord. And discipline comes, what? To those who are legitimate children. The illegitimate don't receive discipline. The legitimate do. Now, I know as a Christian, that's scary some of the times because we're like, okay, can I just be illegitimate just for a little while? So I don't get, you know, but the reality is you got to realize this. That discipline is for our good. There's three types of discipline. Y'all know what types of discipline. I've covered this in the PIC. Three types of discipline typically that you refer to when you look at discipline. It's formative, corrective, and punitive. And God is in the business of formative and corrective discipline. Now, when His punitive discipline comes, that's His wrath. And that's a bad place to be. We don't ever want to be there. But formative and corrective, it's harsh, but ultimately it's because He loves us and He wants to put us in a better place. That's the whole, hence the whole reason of formative for those that need development, all of us. Corrective for those that are out of the way and need to be brought back in, but not punitive. Unless, of course, you fall under the wrath of God as a non-believer, then you get the punitive side of it. Does that make sense? See, that word discipline for us is so, like, especially in contemporary society, it's such a negative term. It's like, oh my goodness, don't talk about discipline. But discipleship, that's what that is. I mean, it's formative and corrective. And we all are disciples of Christ, right? Hopefully, last time I checked, people who are Christians are disciples of Christ. And so gaining perspective of knowing, at least here on this expectation, that as a believer, if I experience terrible things in life, that doesn't mean that I'm an illegitimate child of God. If anything, that means I'm a legitimate child of God. And that kind of flips everything upside down, because I'll tell you this, the devil, the accuser, would want nothing more than for you to doubt your relationship with the Lord. I think that's one of the first ways he works in. You're not really his child. Look what he's doing to you. You know, he really doesn't care for you. Yeah, you might as well just give up. And realizing that, hey, here again, it's the Word of God. It tells me different. It's fascinating to me. Rob may know who the author of Hebrews is. I have some opinions, but we don't know. But the author of Hebrews stating that, you know, he's talking to an audience that he knows has struggled with that. And grappled with that. So it's gaining perspective. It's also managing expectations. And we're going to look at a couple here of areas to manage our expectations and have that biblical world and life view as we close. Okay, one, suffering. We're all, at some point, going to experience some sense of suffering. Some more than others, but it happens. And I don't mean to discount it, okay? By me saying that, I don't mean to be flippant about it, and go, oh, well, you're going to suffer, get over it. No, it's hard. But it's going to be harder if you don't expect for it to happen some of the times. It's very difficult. But there's no way you get through it if you think it should never happen. Okay? Sickness. We're going to get sick some of the times. We see that, right? Persecution. Yeah. We're going to be persecuted. And not that I want to beat that drum too hard, but look at society. I mean, we're moving into a direction where being a Christian isn't the popular thing to be. And that's okay. I mean, we're not a Christian because we want to be popular. We're a Christian because we love the Lord. There's going to be lamentations and lament. Many times where you have seasons of lament. You know, I'm a fixer. I like to fix things. And so when my wife or my kids or anybody is in a tough space and they come to me and they tell me what's going on in their life, you know, some kind of relational drama or something like that, I want to fix it. And I've realized by my wife's rebuke that I need to just sometimes sit and listen. And not just sit and listen and not offer something afterwards, because then I don't care. So either I care too much or I care too little. So there's a space in between there that you got to get, right? And what I've learned in that process over 24 years of marriage and having kids, you know, 20 and about to be 16, is that there's sometimes you're just there to come alongside, hug them, say, you know what, I love you. And I don't really know why this is happening right now, but God's in control, and I'm just going to sit here and cry with you. We're going to lament for a little while. And there may be a season of that, and that's okay. And knowing that, if you live a life where it always has to be happy, happy, joy, joy, then that's a real skewed expectation. Does that make sense? That's right.
Let them give it, and then as the listener, you're just like, that's going to stink. So you kind of like acknowledge.
You validate it. Yeah.
But then, as a spouse or parent, you know, so that you're not like letting them hang there, you might need to kind of go back to some of the truth that you were just saying.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. You validate emotions. Don't discount them. You're right. And that is the unskillful approach of a fixer, is to shut it down, and you don't mean to shut it down, but kind of the way you are shutting it down because you're being impatient about it. So yeah. So okay. Well, let's move on. We got it. We fixed it. Let's move on. So yeah. So lament. All right. So before you guys feel like I'm just really dark right now talking about all these expectations that are tough, I'm also going to tell you we can expect an abundant life, a full spectrum of experience. That means that even in your darkest moments, God is still there, and He promises us that He doesn't leave us or forsake us. And He loves us, and He has what's best in store for us. And that all things, work for the good of us in His glory. And it doesn't mean that all things are good. You've heard Pastor Reeder say that probably up 10 times, and it's true. But they work out for the good. They may not be good while they're working, but they work out for our good, okay? And realizing that and embracing that. And then the last one here, that we have an advocate, which goes back to that whole island idea. Of we do not live this life on an island. Jesus is there for us. It clearly says in the Word of God that Jesus prays on our behalf and that He is there advocating for us and that we have His righteousness covering us and that the Lord sees us through Christ's righteousness. So He's the greatest advocate in the world. He's the greatest advocate in the universe. And we have it. And we're called also to be advocates for one another, to be advocates as believers, to find somebody that you can have that's a safe person. You know, I say safe and people, they kind of bristle at that term. When I say safe, I mean someone who's sincere, available, faithful, and encouraging and edifying. Somebody who really fills those roles and that we can walk life with. So when we hit those dips and turns, and we experience those things that are difficult in life, we have somebody to lean into, and they have somebody to lean into. And that can be your spouse, that can be a best friend, that can be a group of friends, but it's somebody that you trust that you just don't meet once a week and not have any other interaction with them, and you tell them what you think they want to hear. That's not true, authentic Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. True, authentic Christian brotherhood and sisterhood is really rubbing shoulders together and being honest and transparent. Okay? All right, so any comments, any questions? Daniel.
So in terms of like the evaluation and like, you know, the vicious cycle that you get into and last comments about having people in your life, and I think that cycle happens because the core beliefs are wrong, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you, I guess, speak to someone who has a core belief because it's ingrained in them, you know, from 30, 40, 50 years of wrong pain or whatnot?
And, you know, that doesn't change necessarily overnight.
No, it doesn't. And there again, going back to that, you can't be the fix-it guy. I think you have to have rapport with them. I think you do it carefully. And I think you ask questions to draw them to that conclusion. And the best way to communicate with somebody who's working off of a faulty core belief that they've had for years is to, this is the positive side of this term, deconstruct their core belief with questions that makes them say it out loud. And then when they answer in an irrational way, then you can speak to that if you have that kind of relationship with them. But I think you have to do it in a winsome way, obviously in a loving way, and you have to have some sense of trust and rapport there. That's a great question. I mean, and it's not easy, and it takes time. I mean, I've had that, and I know there's a couple of people that still to this day, I just wish I could shake them and go, look, man, if you wouldn't believe this way, you know.
It's also trying to figure out who you go to, though. Because, like, you know, like Job.
Yeah.
He had three friends who had.
Yeah.
You know, they weren't steering him in the right way.
No. Right? Exactly. And that's why I said that about somebody who's a believer. And even Christians, you know, that are friends, they can have some faulty expectations. But hopefully, prayerfully, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, he can work both or two or three together and come to a better conclusion. I will say this, you're always better with somebody else helping you walk through that. That's a believer than you are trying to navigate it by yourself. Yeah. It's a great, great question. Yes, sir.
When you have that role on the journey, that because you know the person who knows, you know the last time, you know the educated person's looking, what if you don't feel that you open up at that moment, or maybe ever is really the best thing for both of you?
Well, you got to get to that place. I mean, if you don't get to that place, you can't be forced there because you're not going to be transparent, you're not going to be honest. But I think when you look at James chapter 5, and it talks about the healing of confession, you know, that when we confess our sins to one another, there's a healing process to that. I think as a believer, when we look at that passage and we really realize that there's some reality to that, then we should at some point along the way, maybe we don't feel like being that raw initially, but at some point we need to get there. If that's the person we entrust the most. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Daniel.
What about the idea of hope? Is that would be the whole under like any perspective?
Say that again, what now?
The idea of hope as a Christian.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, no doubt. Yeah. I mean, the hope of eternity is the supreme encouragement and the supreme antidote, no doubt. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Great point. Well, all right, folks. Hopefully y'all will rest well tonight. Thank y'all for being here, and Lord willing, we will be back next week. And I think next week is emotional awareness, or emotional intelligence, which is always fun. So we'll look at that.